Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22 says, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words." In the parable of the sower, our Lord Jesus offers a picture of the variety of responses which one can give to the word of God. In the text before us today in Hebrews, the author urges us to be like that soil in which the seed becomes planted and yields its increase 30, 60, and 100-fold. Whenever the Word of God is preached and applied, we have the opportunity to respond to it rightly or wrongly. If we respond rightly, then we will, in the words of our text today, bear with the Word of exhortation. When the Word of exhortation comes our way, we will receive it. We will consider it. We will respond to it in a way that testifies to the world, this is the Word of God. This is the Word of my Master. He is commanded, and I am obeying. Why? Because His Word is life. As we respond to the Word of exhortation in this way, we will bear abundant fruit. Jesus gives astonishing figures. We will bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. The Word of God will utterly transform us. Yet how often do we respond to the Word of exhortation not with faith, but with unbelief? Rather than bearing with the Word of exhortation, we harden our hearts and refuse to listen. Today, the author of Hebrews says elsewhere, "If you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as our fathers did at Meribah." What are some of the ways that we can identify that we are being hard of heart and are refusing to listen to Him? Consider the other soils that Jesus described. Some soil was so hard that the seed did not even penetrate the ground, but was instead taken away by the birds. Does this picture describe you? When you find your sins being poked and prodded, do you soften under the pounding of God's Word? Or do you instead close your ears? Do you rail against the commands of God? Or perhaps more subtly, do you start critiquing the speaker instead? I can't believe he uses the pronoun you rather than we, as though he's immune from sin himself. He thinks I didn't notice the way he spoke to his son before the service. As long as we point the finger away from our own sins and refuse to bow the knee before our Heavenly Father, we are hardening our hearts. And so some, rather than bearing with the Word, repudiate it and replace it with their own opinions. But some soil is not quite so hardened. Some soil is very fruitful for a time. The plant springs up quickly, giving quite a show of health and vibrancy, but when the sun arises, it quickly withers and returns to dust. The initial joy and enthusiasm is replaced with disinterest as the novelty of the faith fades. Listening to the Word of God becomes humdrum. And so, rather than bear with the Word of exhortation, we can scarcely even bear it. Just waiting to get out of church into that really interesting novel awaiting at home, or that household project that seems so very important. The Word of God simply isn't very interesting. Still other soil produces fruit, and yet as the seed grows, it becomes choked and entangled by weeds. The cares and concerns of the world choke it out. This soil recognizes that the Word is important. It's just not particularly relevant. The Word of God has very little to contribute to the everyday realities of life. Indeed, Sunday morning worship and Lord's Day rest are actually hindrances to the realities of living and supporting a family. How am I going to fix that problem at work anyhow? Perhaps I can get Fred to cover Mary's spot, and then I'll be able to get all that work done. And so soon we are inattentive to the preaching of the Word, for after all, we reason, there are many things of much greater importance than the Word. And so rather than bearing with the Word of exhortation, we become inattentive. And so the Word of exhortation comes to you this morning. How are you responding? Have you hardened your heart? Do you repudiate the Word? Are you disinterested? Are you inattentive? Then give heed and let us kneel together and confess our sin to the Lord. Let us pray together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that it has been to worship you. And as we continue to worship you through the preaching of your word, through giving ear, we pray that you would bless us as we meditate upon your word. We pray that you would glorify your name, that you would make us a people truly thankful for the gifts which you have bestowed upon us, that we would render thanks and praise and honor to you, our Lord, through Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, this week in our culture, we come up on the festival of Thanksgiving. And the irony for us as God's people and for us as a culture as we come to this day of Thanksgiving within our culture is that true thankfulness has become less and less common in our day. And if we ask ourselves, well, why is this? Why is it that thankfulness has become less and less common, true thankfulness? Part of the reason has to be that we live in an entitlement culture, in a rights culture, where the mentality is that what I receive that's good is my due. When somebody gives me something good, they're simply doing what they ought to do. And so there's no need for me to give thanks. But this unthankfulness is nothing new. Indeed, when Paul was describing the nature of unbelief, one of the primary things that he used to describe unbelief was unthankfulness. Turn with me as we look at this theme for a moment at the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, and we'll pick up Paul's comments beginning in verse 20. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But although they knew God," so everyone knew God, but notice what they did not do. "They did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. But they became foolish in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Notice that of the things that Paul uses to characterize unbelief, to characterize rebellion, the two things that he focuses on principally are, one, they did not glorify God as they ought to have glorified Him, and they were unthankful. So this theme of unthankfulness, the lack of true thankfulness that we are seeing in our culture, shouldn't catch us by surprise. For Paul describes us that when we're apart from Christ, when we don't worship the true God, one of the things that begins to characterize us is unthankfulness. It's for this reason, if you flip over to 1 Thessalonians, just to see one instance of this, it's for this reason that thankfulness forms such a large part of the apostolic ethic, of the apostolic teaching. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." In everything, Paul says to the Thessalonians, give thanks. Give thanks, because unthankfulness is so characteristic of the world in which Paul's readers were living and of the world in which we live. This morning, I want to ask the question, what cause have we to be thankful? Why should we rejoice and give thanks in everything? Paul gives us one reason here, that this is the will of God for us. But in addition to that, beyond mere duty, what is it that should make us truly thankful? In the life of our Lord Jesus, on one occasion, he was invited to a party by a Pharisee named Simon, who was intrigued by Jesus' teaching, obviously respected him to a great degree, and wanted to learn more about who Jesus was. He, along with many of the Pharisees in Jesus' early ministry, was trying to figure out just who is this fellow. And so he gave a party, and he invited Jesus to the party. And as they were reclining at table together, likely in an open setting, courtyard area, a disreputable woman had heard that Jesus was going to be at this party. We have no idea how long she had tried to gain access to Jesus. No doubt she chose this occasion because there would not be such a large crowd clamoring around Jesus, and she knew that she would be able to get to him. Nevertheless, it took a certain amount of boldness to enter into this Pharisee's house. But as she entered into his house, you know the story. She bought some perfume and she came into the house and she began anointing Jesus' feet with oil and washing his feet with her tears. When the Romans or when the Jews would have eaten, they would have been reclining at the table, and so it would have been quite easy for her to do that. She would have been behind the table, not under the table, as in our culture. Okay, they didn't eat sitting at a table. Well, Simon, as you know, the story goes on this occasion, said, well, remember, he's trying to figure out who is this guy. And he says to himself, if this fellow were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is. And he'd tell her to get lost. But Jesus, knowing what Simon was thinking, it's the disadvantage of trying to maneuver around Jesus, asks Simon a question. He says, Simon, let me ask you a question. There were once two debtors, and one debtor, they both owed this man a large amount of money. The first debtor owed him 500 denarii, the second 50. But both of them were completely unable to pay back their debt. When the fellow saw that indeed they were unable to pay, he forgave them both. Which one of them do you suppose will love him more? And Simon, of course, well, that's a no-brainer. Of course, the fellow that he forgave more. And the fellow he forgave more. And Jesus said, you got it. Now, apply it. Apply it to this woman, Simon. You see this woman. Make the application. She knows how sinful she is. She knows how much she is in need of grace. And now that she's received it, how thankful she will be. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. In telling this story to Simon, did Jesus really think that Simon had little of which to be forgiven? You see, Jesus, in addressing this parable to Simon, and in telling Simon a little bit about the nature of forgiveness, is striking at the entitlement culture that seeps in even to the church, where we expect God to forgive us. It's a matter of course. It's ritual. Of course he forgives us. And we lose the wonder of what God has in fact done for us, and of what type of thankful people it should make us. Where then was the difference between the woman and Simon? Where was the real difference? The difference was that she understood her wretchedness. It was before her, and she knew how much she had grieved God. Simon didn't. And she knew how helpless she was to help herself, and that here Jesus was coming to help her. The text that we're going to be looking at in Titus dwells on this very theme. From whence has God rescued us? Where were we? Where has God brought us? Are we truly like this sinful woman, or are we perhaps a little better? Are we perhaps less contaminated than she? And on what basis has God rescued us? Is it something in us? Is it some residue of faith, some anticipation of faith? Has He rescued us because we're good people? What does it mean that God has rescued us? Does it mean He's reformed our morals? He's made us nice people? Okay. He's given us a new code of morals? Is that what it means that He's rescued us? And to what end has He rescued us? Personal gratification, health and wealth, liberation from the body, as the Gnostics used to say? With all these questions that the text today is going to circulate around, I want us to revolve around one question. What reason do we have to be truly thankful? For we should be thankful. We should be thankful. Turn to Titus. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Paul has just finished, as we saw last week, giving exhortations to the congregation through Titus. The closing application in verse 2 being that they are to show all humility to all men. Then Paul adds the justification for such behavior. Verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Thus far the reading of God's Word. From whence has God rescued us? That's the first question that I asked this morning and the first question that Paul addresses in our text today. Where were we? Where did God deliver us from? Notice in verse 3, Paul's description. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived. We were foolish. Remember back in Romans 1 that we became futile in our imaginations and in our speculations. We are without understanding. We were people who did not use their capacity to know in order to know rightly. We're disobedient, principally to God, but also because of this to other people as well. We're deceived. Deceived by ourselves and deceived by Satan. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that we are slaves of sin or we are slaves of righteousness. There is no middle ground. And prior to being in Christ, we are slaves of sin. Jesus said that he who commits sin is the slave of sin. We were, Paul tells us, not only enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, but we were living in malice and envy. Malice is wickedness, anything which is opposed to the Word of God. And envy is that feeling of jealousy for another's gains, possessions, gifts, etc. As we go through these various character descriptions, okay, and you'll know I'm not going into them in any great detail, Paul is giving us a sense of the life that we were in. Because the woman understood what Christ was coming to offer her. But we forget what Christ has done for us. And so Paul is giving us this big picture. This is where we were. This is where we were. We were, finally, he concludes it, hateful. We were hateful. We were hated. Okay, it's the passive form. We were hated. We were the object of another person's hate. Okay? People hated us. But not only that, we hated in our turn. We hated in our turn. This description which Paul gives us of unbelieving culture, okay, of unbelieving culture, is so right on. And the further that our culture gets from the Christian heritage that we had, the more our culture comes to reflect this type of thing. It's no surprise. It's no surprise. If we throw God out, then anything is permissible. And soon we'll find ourselves and our neighbors hating one another. These same issues that Paul summarizes here in Titus, he gives in a little bit more detail back in Romans chapter 1. If you flip back there, Romans chapter 1, verse 28, where Paul in Romans 1 has some of the same concerns that he has in Titus chapter 3. But notice the way in which Paul describes unbelieving culture in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 28. He's been describing, first remember the way in which this started was that we did not glorify God as God, nor were we thankful, but we became vain. What results from that? What are the consequences of that practically? When we reject God. Well, he's been getting into some of those. In verse 28 and following, he touches on some of the same themes as in Titus 3. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, Paul's description of unbelieving culture is very pessimistic. It's very vivid. But notice that in Titus chapter 3, here in Romans 1, Paul's purpose is to describe them. They, God gave them over. But look back at Titus chapter 3 and notice something striking. In Titus chapter 3, Paul says, notice what he doesn't say. Remember, he said, show all humility to all men. Why? He doesn't say, for they are foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. He could say that, right? But he doesn't. What does he say? For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived. Now, remember, though, that Paul is speaking this, we ourselves, not only now as a believer in Christ, but he's speaking it also as one who was a covenant member, who was a part of the people of God. He was a Jew. He had been trained in the law. And as to the righteousness which was in the law, he says in Philippians, he was blameless. Paul says here, we ourselves, all of us, Christians, Jews, whether you are growing up in the church or whether you have come in from the outside, we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived. By nature, we are all these things. And if we know ourselves rightly, we know these temptations. We know that these things are ever before us. Remember the context that Paul is telling us why to show all humility to all men. Because we too partake of the same sinful human nature that these people whom Paul is calling us to be humble before also have. So listen up, all of you folks out there who are growing up in Christian homes. That means all you kids out there. Okay. Do not, there's two principles here. Okay, two principles. One, don't look down on those who are in less privileged positions than you, who are not being raised in Christian homes, and who therefore, whatever the case may be, maybe they dress immodestly, maybe they believe in evolution, maybe they embrace a lifestyle of immorality. Are all those things wrong? Yes. What is Paul calling you to do? He's calling you to show all humility to all men, to be gracious to them, to be loving toward them. Because if you know yourself, and I'm speaking again to you kids who have been raised in Christian homes out there, if you know yourself, then you should know that there but for the grace of God go I. I would be going down that same track if God in His grace and mercy had not placed me where He's placed me and had not given me faith. The grace of God has rescued you from the same life of futility that so many children, young adults, and adults face in our culture. Perhaps He hasn't rescued you from those things in actuality. Right? Perhaps you didn't engage in those things. Because if you were like David, right? David said that the Lord had trained him to trust in Him from his mother's breast. David had loved the Lord from the time he couldn't even remember. And yet, though not delivered from those things in actuality, you are certainly, have certainly been delivered from them in potentiality. You have the potential to go down that same road, and God in His grace and mercy has placed you in a Christian home and given you immense privilege and opportunity before you. By nature, we are all of us, even you nice little Christian kids, by nature, you're a child of wrath, even as the rest. But by grace, we are united with Christ. We are children of God, but not by nature, not just by being born, okay, to Christian parents, but by claiming the promises of God. That is how we are delivered. The extent of unbelief we see here by Paul then in Titus chapter 3, he pushes it all the way. It applies not just to them out there, but it applies to us in here. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived. This same point, going back again to Romans, this same point is driven home by Paul in Romans chapter 3, where Paul emphasizes the pervasiveness of sin. Paul emphasizes the pervasiveness of sin. Why? Well, in Romans 3, his motivation is different than in Titus. But in Titus, which is where we are, the point in pushing it is to remind us to be gracious to all men. But looking at Romans chapter 3, verse 9, he's talked about the sin of Jews and Greeks together. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. They're all like that woman. We are all like that woman. Given this dismal report, what hope is there? What hope is there? The answer is none. If our salvation is dependent on us. The answer is none if our salvation is dependent upon us. Because we cannot change ourselves. But glory be to God that Paul doesn't leave it there, right? In Titus chapter 3, going back there, he has this great little word that crops up in so many places in Paul in this very type of context, where he says in verse 4, but we were that way, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, He saved us. Okay. Notice, in answering the second question on your outline, on what basis has God rescued us, that Paul not only states positively on what basis he's rescued us, he also states it negatively. On what basis hasn't he delivered us? Okay. First, notice in verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, He saved us. On what basis? His love. His kindness. His grace and His mercy. Now, when he says appeared here, he's not talking about the incarnation at this point. Okay? Because notice that he was talking about every individual's situation back in verse 3. We were individually enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. But when the kindness of God appeared to all mankind, it's not restricted to Jews, to Greeks, it's not restricted to Christians. The grace of God comes and saves people and brings them into the people of God. When His grace, when His kindness and love appeared, He saved us. So positively, it's on His kindness and on His love. In verse 5, He also then says negatively, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us. Notice then that Paul excludes anything in us. It's not because of you that God delivered you. It's because of His kindness, His love, His mercy. If we were dependent for hope upon ourselves, we would be lost. But thanks be to God, we're not. We're not. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, look in Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is describing the grace of God in calling Israel as a people. Here it's used corporately in talking to Israel, but that which obtains corporately for the people of Israel also obtains corporately for the church. It also obtains individually for us. Notice the way in which the Lord is very explicit here. For what reason He called Israel to Himself, for what reason He chose them. In chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verse 6, Moses says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Now, look, verse 7, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So notice the same theme here. God didn't choose you, Israel, because of something in you. Because you were a great and mighty people. He chose you because He loved you. And because He was fulfilling His promises. The same message comes to us. The Lord didn't choose you because you were a great and wonderful person. The Lord chose you because of His mercy and His grace and His love. What does it mean, then, coming back to Titus chapter 3, what does it mean that God has rescued us? So, from what has He rescued us? He's rescued us from being foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. On what basis has He rescued us? He's rescued us on the basis of His own love and kindness and mercy, not on the basis of our works. What does it mean that He's rescued us? In verse 5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Recall our state that we are foolish, we are disobedient. In this condition, enslaved to various lusts and passions, are we going to choose God? The answer is no, according to the Word of God. No, we aren't. We need more than a reformation of morals. We need more than an offer of salvation. We need to be saved. We need to be changed. We need to be made new men. And that is what Paul tells us in verse 5. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, that when we are regenerated, to generate means to give birth. And when we are regenerated, we are made anew. God totally changes us and transforms us. He takes out our heart of stone and He gives us a heart of flesh so that we rejoice in His commandments. Renewing by the Spirit here in the second part of that simply explains what is meant by the washing of regeneration. If any man is in Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he is a new creation. He's totally remade and reborn. Jesus Himself declared that we must be born from above. We must be remade. We must be born of God, created anew by Him. We need the grace of God to deliver us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We need to be made alive. In Ephesians 2, which is the great passage that addresses this whole issue, in Ephesians 2, looking there with me, in Ephesians chapter 2, notice in verses 1 through 3, he describes our state much like Paul does in verse 3 of chapter 3 of Titus. Then in verse 4, the same general phrase comes across. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 5. When we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. We were dead. He enlivened us. He opened our eyes. We were blind. We had a heart of stone. He gave us a heart of flesh. As we look at this whole scenario then, thus far that Paul's given to us, where were we? We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to our sinful passions. We were, as he'll say, looking, we're in Ephesians 2. So glance down to verse 12, where Paul says, "At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." We were hopeless. Hopeless. Utterly hopeless. Apart from Christ, there is no hope. But now in Christ, there is hope. There is forgiveness. There is life. There is joy. And so should we not be thankful, truly thankful, like the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears? Now, that brings us to an interesting question in our text in Titus. Why is it that he chooses the phraseology, a washing of regeneration? Why does he choose to use the word washing? Well, for one, the very simple answer is that regeneration is a cleansing, it's a renewal, right? It's a complete transformation. But this washing also alludes to our baptism. It alludes to the baptism in which we are baptized into Christ, that we die with Christ in baptism so that we might rise to newness of life. That baptism serves as a tangible demonstration of the grace of God. In a similar way, in the Old Testament, circumcision is often called by God, my covenant. This is my covenant, that you circumcise your sons. Now, was it really the covenant? Well, no. And yes. Okay. The two things were so closely knit together that if you claim to trust in God and yet refuse to circumcise your children, your claim to trust in God was folly, was empty. Likewise, if you claim to be a servant of Jesus but don't want to be baptized for fear that it's superstitious or ritualistic, such an objection is silly in light of the New Testament. Now, it is impossible, in other words, it's impossible to divorce baptism from the thing which it symbolizes, from what it pictures and what it seals to us. By faith, baptism says, just like water cleanses your body, God cleanses your soul. God remakes you, transforms you, and turns you into a new person. Now, does this mean that there's some kind of magic property in the waters of baptism, that if we just baptize everybody, they'll suddenly be healed and regenerated? No. There is no magical property in baptism. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and I know this is somewhat of a digression, but it's relevant to the text. In 1 Peter chapter 3, notice Peter's comments about baptism, and there's all kinds of stuff here in 1 Peter 3 that you could spend hours analyzing. I only want to analyze one aspect of what he says. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, he's talked about Noah's deliverance through water, okay, that Noah and his family were delivered through water. And he says that picture of deliverance of Noah and his family through water, that is a picture for us of baptism. Now notice what he says in verse 21. There is also an antitype, that is a fulfillment, which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not the baptism in and of itself, but baptism is the reality that when we have faith in Christ, we come to baptism. And not only does baptism come to those who come from the outside and turn to Jesus, but baptism is the symbol that we are the people of God, that God welcomes us. He welcomes us and our children into His family. It would be, you know, that in the Old Testament there was the story of Naaman, the Syrian, who was a leper and who came to Israel because he had heard that there was a prophet in Israel who could heal him of his leprosy. And when he finally managed to get around to meeting Elijah, Elijah told him, look, didn't even meet with him, told him, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and then you'll be healed. When Naaman heard this, he was irate. What do you mean, go wash in the Jordan? That filthy, dirty river. I could go up in Syria to all these nice rivers that are clean. And he began to storm off. But his servant said to him, look, all you got to do is go down there and wash in the river. There's no point in getting all uptight about it. And so in faith, Naaman went to the river and he was cleansed. He was cleansed. Now, would Naaman have been cleansed if he didn't go down to the river? No. Okay. Was it going down to the river that cleansed him? No, not really. It was the power of God that cleansed him. And yet the two are so closely intertwined together that Paul calls it the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration, that God renews us. And he calls us by a new name. He makes us a new kind of people. There is, you know, all kinds of stuff to go on this, but the parallels with circumcision are so vivid that the ideal for circumcision in the Old Testament was for the sign and the thing signified, faith in God, trust in God, cleansing, cutting off the old man. In our case, with baptism, being washed pure, the intention is for those things to always go together. Sometimes it doesn't happen. In Romans chapter 2, remember that Paul said that, I should read it, otherwise I'm going to hack it, and that would be a bad thing to do. Romans chapter 2, verse 28, Paul says, for he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor a circumcision, that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Now, did Paul mean from that Jews shouldn't circumcise their kids? No. Paul would say, huh? What do you mean? No. The point is that circumcision of the flesh and circumcision of the heart are supposed to go together. And if you've got circumcision of the flesh, but you don't have circumcision of the heart, you're messed up. The problem is with you, not with circumcision. Likewise, if you have been baptized, but you have not been baptized, the problem is not with the baptism. The problem is with you. The problem is with you. Faith trusts what God declares in the sign, what God declares in baptism. Unbelief presumes or ignores what God declares. So Paul calls what God does the washing of regeneration. God totally transforms us, and he gives us a vivid picture of that transformation in the waters of baptism. God totally transforms us. To what end has God rescued us then? Well, notice what he says briefly in Titus chapter 3, verse 7. He says that having been justified by his grace, having been set right with God, it's the meaning of the word justified in this context, having been set right with God by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The goal, to what end has God rescued us? That we should become heirs. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The life that we shall enjoy for all eternity following the resurrection of the dead. The life that even now we participate in through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, is the down payment of our inheritance. Notice back in verse 6, the Holy Spirit at the end of verse 5, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. When we opened, we quoted Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he said, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Why should we be thankful? Why should we be thankful? Because God is the source of all good things. He is the one who has saved us from our dismal state. He is the one who is saving us even now. And He is the one who will save us from the wrath to come, and not only save us, but make us inheritors of the kingdom of God in Christ. And so what type of people should we be in thankfulness and in gratitude? James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. He gave birth to us by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." God saved us. God delivered us as the anticipation of what He's going to do for all creation. We are the first fruits of His creatures. One day, the earth itself is going to be transformed. The earth, Paul tells us, groans and waits for the redemption of the people of God. God has been good. He has delivered us. But what He's delivered us from doesn't even compare to what He is delivering us to. And so let us give thanks to our Lord. Our Father, we thank You for Your mercy and for Your grace. We thank You that You have shed Your love abroad in our hearts through the word of truth. We thank You that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. We thank You that You do not tempt us, that You set before us the way of life, that You, O Lord, are the one who guides and directs our paths. We thank You that You have abundantly poured out Your Spirit upon us, that You have made us joint heirs with Christ, heirs of the kingdom of God, heirs of the earth in its renewed form, that You, O Lord, have caused Your Spirit to dwell in us, that You have taken out our heart of stone, that You have given us a heart of flesh, that You've taken away the blinders which were over our eyes and enabled us to see, that You have rescued us from the enslavement that we were in to Satan. Father, You are gracious and You are merciful. We pray, O Lord, that You would make us a truly thankful people this week, and that we would show all humility to all men, remembering what You have rescued us from, and not forgetting, like the woman who washed our Lord Jesus' feet and anointed them with perfume. May we not forget what You have done. May we not take it for granted. May we not imagine that we are entitled to these things. But may we be ever thankful. Amen.